This morning we are going to study Genesis chapter 9, which, unsurprisingly, continues on from the closing verses of chapter 8 in describing the first things that took place after Noah's flood. In those verses, we saw Noah's good character continue as he brought a free will offering to the Lord. And we read God's promise to never again destroy every living thing as he had done in the flood, something that's expanded upon in the middle of this next chapter. And taking a bird's eye view, if you like, of chapter 9, the first seven verses largely deal with the sanctity of life, especially human life, which sadly is under attack, intentionally or not, in our day. In the middle of the chapter, in verses 8 to 17, we learn more of God's promise made to Noah and how the rainbow was to be a reminder of that. And then the last 11 verses, they mainly record Noah becoming drunk and the aftermath of his sin, which really is a blight on the legacy of what otherwise was a good example of a godly man. For those who find alliterations a helpful way of remembering details, we can remember the sections of this chapter as repopulation and responsibility in verses 1 to 7, reassurance and reminder in verses 8 to 17, and reproach and repercussions in verses 18 to 29. Or another way of remembering this is government, grace and guilt, as Warren Wiersbe put it for remembering this chapter. So let's get into our study of this chapter, but not without first a reminder that what we read here was written for our learning. Romans 15:4 tells us that. So we need to carefully consider how we apply what we read here to our lives today. Starting with verse 1, we read there, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" First then, much like the animals that came off the ark were told to multiply abundantly, Noah and his sons were told to be fruitful and multiply. This, of course, was the most necessary of things following the flood, for these were the last eight people alive on earth. Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives. And Noah and his wife had no more children, and so it was down to these three couples. If they had chosen not to have children, that would have been the end of the human race. Indeed, we'd not be alive and here today. But more than that, there would have been no line of descendants through to the Saviour. There would have been no hope for these folks here in Genesis, all those that had lived before them, to have had their sin paid for by Christ. So it's really important they obey God's command here. But second, we read they were instructed to fill the earth. And we'll see in the following chapters how mankind started spreading out very quickly. When it comes to animals, Bible critics like to suggest that the Bible doesn't account for how various animals ended up around the world. But certainly it would not have been a surprise to see animals spread out just as mankind did from this point on. Some, of course, even taking them to where they settled. And the potentially different and changing climate in the years after the flood could have allowed movement across dry land such as isn't possible today, whether through changing sea levels or an ice age following the flood. And one possibility that isn't a big stretch of the imagination is the potential route of migration across the Americas. Of course, when we look at a map of the world from our very European or UK-centric view, America on the left, Russia on the right-hand side, we see how vast the Atlantic is. Hopping from Europe to the UK to Iceland to Greenland to Canada would be no trivial thing. In fact, it was insurmountable for generations. But when we look at the closeness of Russia to Alaska, we see how close these continents are and perhaps understand a little bit more of the tension between those two nations. Zooming into the red box you can see in the middle here, known as the Bering Strait, this is only around 50 miles wide at its narrowest point and only 90 metres deep at its deepest, with an average depth of around 30 to 50 metres. The plausibility of this once being a crossing point is accepted by many secular scientists also. And we could dig deeper into these things, but I don't want to get sidetracked this morning. The important point to note is that we can trust what we read in the Bible. And when it says that all mankind and all animals that we see today are descended from those that were on board and then exited the ark, we can believe that with confidence. And indeed, that's one practical thing that we can take away from this first verse. But consider also the parallel that is going on here too. Noah, his sons and their wives have been saved through the flood. They heeded God's command to enter through the only door of salvation, which was that one door of the ark. And now as they begin this new life, they were to multiply. And it's the same for us spiritually. We have been saved through the only door of salvation. That is Jesus. And now we are to multiply. That is, we are to make disciples. We're to lead others to Christ. That's the Great Commission, not the Great Omission. Just as Noah and his sons were the only ones in their generation responsible to repopulate the earth, so this generation of Christians, us, you and me, are the ones responsible for this generation of souls on the earth, as the late Keith Green put it. Now, as we move into verse 2, we see that at this moment, in this new beginning for mankind, there is both repetition and expansion of what we read in Genesis chapter 1. And back there, we read these verses. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to every thing that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And in those verses, there are four key points. Mankind was made in God's image. Mankind was also to be fruitful and multiply. Mankind was to have dominion over all animals. And mankind and animals were given every green herb for food. And each of these is repeated in some way in the opening verses of this chapter, this new beginning following the flood. So let's read on. And in verse 2, we read there, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. So then, mankind's unique position is reinforced, having previously been told, as we just read, that we were and are to have dominion over all animals. This doesn't mean that we treat animals poorly, though mankind has a horrid history in doing that. But rather, it is stating that animals are not on equal footing with mankind. And now, in addition to what we read in chapter 1, we now read, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So, whereas before the flood, mankind had a vegetarian diet, there was now permission at least, if not instruction, to eat meat. And indeed, every living thing was on the table, so to speak. It wasn't until later on that more dietary laws were given as part of the law given to Moses. And note that it is God that instituted this. So don't let someone tell you that it's more spiritual to have a vegetarian diet or a vegan diet, as many who hold fast to Eastern religions say. And of whom Paul wrote to Timothy, saying, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So then, you have freedom to eat steak, bacon sandwiches and fried chicken. However, don't forget what we looked at just a few months ago in our study of Romans. For we are not to eat meat to prove a point that we can. We're to be sensitive to others. And if someone's conscience convicts them not to eat meat or a certain type of meat, then don't be insensitive to that, or even obnoxious in your freedom to do so. But rather approach the matter in love, remembering these words that we read in Romans chapter 14. Verse 14 of that chapter says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And furthermore, we read here in Genesis that with this permission to eat meat, there was also a restriction to follow. And we read, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So then, it seems very clear here that we are not to eat meat with its blood still in it, that it should be drained out or cooked out. And I do think that poses a question as to whether we should eat super rare steak or black pudding and so on. It bothers me not to question that because I have no appetite for such things. The idea of eating food made with pig's blood seems awful in every way to me. Sorry. But if I were inclined, I don't think my conscience would allow me to, based on what seems a very clear command of Scripture here. While further mentions of this restriction in Leviticus and Deuteronomy were part of the law, this command in Genesis 9 predates the law of Moses. So if you were to ask me what my opinion is on the matter, I would say you shouldn't eat meat with blood still in it, because that's what God told Noah at the very first point that meat was permitted for food. Looking at various Bible commentaries on this verse, a couple of possible reasons are given as to why God may have specifically said this. Jameson, Fawcett and Brown's commentary says the sole intention of this prohibition was to prevent these excesses of cannibal ferocity in eating flesh of living animals to which men in the earlier stages or earlier ages of the world were liable. However, I think more on point is Matthew Henry's notes that say the main reason of forbidding the eating of blood doubtless was because the shedding of blood in sacrifices was to keep the worshippers in mind of the great atonement. Yet it seems intended also to check cruelty, lest men be used to shedding, being used to shed and feed upon the blood of animals should grow unfeeling to them and be less shocked at the idea of shedding human blood. And I think that's something to think on. Talking of human blood, the passage continues in verse 5. It says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he created man. That is, if an animal or man were to kill another man, then their blood would be required for the life that they took. And I think we have very little issue with the first part of that, even today. I think even the ardent PETA member is likely to agree that a dog who kills a child should be put down. And imagine anyone, any one of us, standing in front of a hungry bear or crocodile. I think we'd all be willing to use a rifle to defend ourselves, killing the other animal, without hesitation. But what do we do with the latter part of verse 5 and verse 6? Well, certainly murder's off limits. That's very clear. And nothing has changed there since creation. For it was wrong when Cain killed Abel. But at that time, of course, Cain was also protected from his own life being taken by mankind in revenge. But given what we read in Scripture, we cannot say that capital punishment has been wrong in all cases, for God himself instituted it here in Genesis before the law, as well as giving it that later in a mandate to Israel. Indeed, ultimately, Jesus died in our place, taking our punishment. So, why would such a thing be instituted ever? Well, not for man to take revenge, but that man would govern himself. That he would take responsibility for his actions and for governing the actions of others. That the world might not descend into complete chaos. And one argument given for capital punishment is that without it, the highest form of sentencing for the most abhorrent crime of killing another human being is removed and diminished. And so not only does it diminish the maximum punishment for that crime, but it has a knock-on effect to lesser crimes. And so consequently, the punishment for lesser crimes become ever smaller. And this isn't a simple matter. One of our fundamental problems is that we ourselves like to draw our own boundaries of what is and is not acceptable behaviour, either nationally or individually, instead of letting God draw the lines. Indeed, what we think of as a small sin is still significant enough to have required Jesus to die on the cross in our place, even the small sins. And thus, it's possible that we are too lenient on the abhorrent crime of killing another human being. Indeed, we see God takes this very seriously because he created man in his image. One commentator said it's like defacing God when we kill another human. Given what nearly all of us here are used to here in our country, which withdrew the death penalty in 1965, the thought of capital punishment can make us feel uneasy. I've not grown up in a country where it's a reality. And I'm sure, like all of us, I have reservations at the idea, given the horrible ramifications of miscarriages of justice. You can't undo a death sentence that's been carried out. But I think we have even more at stake. For at the heart of this question is the sanctity of life, which we should absolutely be standing firm on. For there are those in this country who are actively pushing for euthanasia to be legalised. And as of 2021, there are close to 600 unborn babies murdered in England and Wales alone each day. 600 each day. If we want to deal with injustice, we have bigger battles to fight right now than can be won by capital punishment. The battle is over the heart of man, which the Bible describes as incurably wicked. We need a generation. We need ourselves to share the gospel. Now, having spoken of the value of life, God continues speaking to Noah and his sons, returning to his earlier command, saying, "And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." And as we'll see next week, many big families followed. Noah had at least 16 grandchildren. And there would have been those, or there were those, such as Jacob later on, who had 13 children himself. As we enter verse 8, we see God returns to another point that he made at the end of chapter 8. And that is of his promise to not destroy every living thing as he had done in the flood. This promise, sometimes being called the Noahic or Noahic covenant, which was first spoken of in chapter 6. And we read here in verse 8, "Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, 'And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.'" So while in chapter 8 the promise was to not curse the ground or to destroy every living thing has been done, here in chapter 9 that promise is further clarified, with God saying that never again would there be a worldwide flood. Of course, if this was a local flood, as some suggest, then God has clearly broken his promise many times over. But the Bible makes it clear that this was a global flood and not to be repeated, which must have been such reassurance to Noah, especially as future rain showers arrived. But furthermore, God would establish a sign through which Noah might remember God and his saving grace, an assurance that judgment of that nature would never be poured out again. And we read, "And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations.'" So then this wasn't just for Noah, but for us too. And we read on, "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." That is the simple but beautiful rainbow that is caused by rays of sun on drops of water in the sky would be a reminder that God would not judge the world by water again. That there would be no worldwide flood, no matter what climatologists may theorize about the future. Verse 16, "The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" What an incredible thought when we look at a rainbow that God is remembering, or looking at it too, and remembering his covenant with Noah and us. I'll say that again. What an incredible thought that when we look at a rainbow, God is looking at it too, and remembering his covenant that he made with Noah and us. But furthermore, notice that God says he will look on it, not necessarily Noah. That is, God is looking at every rainbow that we don't see, and still remembering his promise to us. How good it is that God's continued mercy and grace does not rely on us. Amen? This sign, of course, isn't the good news itself. It's merely a reminder of the good news. And today, not only do we have that same reminder in the rainbow that God will not judge the earth again by water, but we also have the reminder of communion, that as we share in the bread and wine, that they represent something far, far greater, which is our salvation through Jesus Christ. Communion is not what saves us. It is a reminder, it is a symbol of it, as indeed the rainbow was a symbol of what God had already done in saving Noah through the flood. Now, verse 18. "Now the sons of Noah, who went out of the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated." As mentioned a week or two ago, Shem was not the eldest, but is always listed first, because it was through him that the line to Jesus would come. That is, it was through him that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and ultimately the nation of Israel came, which is where we get the term Semites from the name Shem. And, of course, the term anti-Semitism, which is hatred against the Jews. And we also see noted here that Ham was the father of Canaan, which is important for us to know when we get to verse 25. And it's to these men, and ultimately Noah, that the whole of mankind can trace its roots. You and I can trace all of our roots back to this moment in time. Now, that's not complex to understand, but it is so important to, for we are all one race, the human race. Not gradually evolved from monkeys to more and more human-like creatures with some more advanced than others, but created in the image of God as mankind. And given the importance of this, I want to be super clear. There are not many races, as is often spoken of, but just one. which means there should be no racial division between us, and indeed no racism at all. We should note what we read in Acts 17. Paul there at the Areopagus says this, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. If only this were noted, explained, and taught more often in churches. If only Christians, including us, would stand up when we see any form of racism, for we are all of one blood. The colour of our skin is just that. It's simply the amount of melanin produced, which is the pigment that gives us our diverse range of colours. While cultures vary greatly around the world based on our particular location, the visible differences between us are literally only skin deep. That is what the Bible teaches, and there is no justification for racism to be found in it. Indeed, any time people or nations are spoken ill of in the Bible, it is their behaviour that is in question and not the colour of their skin. In fact, as Christians, we ought to be especially clear on this matter, for we read in Galatians chapter 3, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And then in Colossians chapter 3, we read, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and in all." As Christians, there should be zero divide between us at all, whether due to skin colour, or culture, or nationality, or employment status, or marital status, or age, or whatever. Contrast that to worldly thinking, where we have seen Hitler and his Aryan master race, and subsequent persecution of the Jews. Or evolutionists in the 1800s who hunted down Australian Aborigines in an effort to find the missing link. Or Darwin and his view, and I quote his choice of words here, "Negroes and native Australians were saying they were closer to gorillas than the rest of mankind." We cannot love others as ourselves and still be racist. That would be an utter contradiction. You can't do both. Now, having reminded us of who Noah's sons were and that Canaan was Ham's son, Moses now records this next event. It says, "And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard." To this point, we've only heard good things of this man. Each time God commanded Noah to do something, he did it. Indeed, he'd just spent the previous 100 years building the ark before spending a year, or more than a year on it, again in obedience to God. He's even described as a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter chapter 5. Yet we're about to read of a moment where it seems he dropped his guard. Perhaps he thought that he was through his biggest trial and he could take it easy. Perhaps while being in a happy season, he eased off spending time with the Lord. After all, the flood was over, grandchildren are soon to be born, he's got a nice vineyard, and the earth is getting back to some level of normality without any of the wicked men that were around before the flood. Yet it's here, in this moment of ease, that we see his character fail. And that should be a warning to us. For it's often in our times of ease and plenty that we take our eyes off the Lord. When everything seems to be going well, that's when we spend less time reading our Bibles and we stop spending time in prayer with the Lord. Let us take note of what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Read there, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Don't be so foolish as to think that you can't trip up and sin this day or any day. For we read of this good man, this preacher of righteousness, Noah. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. I don't think it's reasonable to create an excuse for Noah, saying that, well, no one had ever been drunk on wine before, perhaps, because there had been 1600 plus years of history prior to this point. Nor is it reasonable to say that getting drunk was okay because the Bible hadn't yet recorded God say, do not get drunk. For neither did it record God say, do not murder, but Cain killed Abel, which we know also was sin. Rather, Noah must have dropped his guard and yielded to sin. And what a shame, having lived his life so well. Oh, how those of us that have walked with the Lord for many years should be diligent to keep close to him to the end, that we might finish well, noting what we read in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, yet but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So let us run our race well to the end, remembering that we are always less likely to sin when we're close to the Lord. That is, when we are in his word and when we're in prayer. Now, Noah was drunk and uncovered in his tent, and we read on in verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And this will turn out to be significant, for unlike his brothers, who protected the modesty of their father, Ham goes and tells literally every other man on the planet. Remember, there's very few people at the moment, and he goes and tells them all. But we read in verse 23, but Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. In other words, they restored Noah's modesty. They had the right attitude, seeking to love their father rather than to mock him. And it's an attitude that we should seek to emulate. We read in Proverbs 17, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. There are, of course, times when we are to publicly deal with someone's sin. But generally, in the first instance, if we are to speak to anyone about it, it should be that individual, that we might restore them in love, not throw them under the bus or mock them for their behaviour. We read on. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Was it just from the fact that he was covered or that he was told what happened? We don't know. But evidently, he was greatly upset by Ham's attitude. But what follows next may be surprising. Read in verse 25. Then he said, cursed be not Ham, but Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. That is, it wasn't Ham that was cursed by Noah here, but rather his son, Canaan. And that may seem unfair on the surface, as if Noah was saying, as you, my son, have brought me shame, so will your son bring you shame. But perhaps this is in part prophetic of Noah, for as we go through the rest of Scripture, the rest of the Bible, we see how the Canaanites were a troublesome people, to say the least. In fact, they were the ones through which the giants entered the world once again, not because they were forced, but by choice, as Satan once again tried to wipe out the line through to the Messiah. to Jesus. The warning I think that we should take from this is how our sin has repercussions beyond what we ever expect. John Corson notes how this is so very similar to what we see in families today. He wrote, "Ham was the one who exposed his dad's sin, yet it would be his son, Canaan, who would experience the repercussions." And we see the same thing today when the son of an alcoholic grows up to be an alcoholic himself, when the son of a child abuser grows up to himself abuse children. This is one of the great tragedies of sin. Toss a pebble into the pond and the circles will grow ever wider. The same is true of sin. The consequences and ramifications grow to include many more people than we ever guess. The warning is, we have to be very careful what we do. There are always other eyes watching us, others following our steps. As for the other brothers here in Genesis, we read, "And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant.'" In this, we see a glimpse of the special relationship that Shem's descendants, specifically the Jews, would enjoy with God, and how God would bless Japheth's descendants, through whom we see much of government, science, and art were developed as history unfolded. What's recorded of Noah after this incident? Well, nothing more in Scripture. For we read, "And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." So while we don't have specific things recorded, Noah would have been around for generations after the flood, possibly as far as Abraham's lifetime, and would have been able to relay not only what happened in the flood, but what happened before it with accuracy, with his own father, Lamech, having been alive at the same time as Adam. With Noah's death, we get to the end of not only this chapter, but the third of four major events recorded in the book of Genesis. And next week, we'll get into chapter 10, which builds up to the fourth major event, which is the Tower of Babel, with the detail of that being specifically recorded in chapter 11. So plenty more that we will get to learn from in the coming weeks as we go through this book. But as we look at this chapter today, chapter 9, there are many examples to learn from and foreshadows of the future to make us think. There are three things that stand out to me, and that's not permission to eat burgers, but first, the sanctity of human life. How precious it is, how precious God views it, and how desensitized we get when it seems so often we hear of murders and such on the news. Life is precious. Second, God's promises are sure. God has said that he will look on each rainbow, including the ones that we don't see, and remember his covenant with Noah and us. His promise is not dependent on us. What good news. And third, the example of Noah sits on my heart. Am I so foolish to think that obeying God's commandments in the past or preaching his righteousness today are somehow going to prevent me from sinning in the future? I hope not. This reminds me how I still need Jesus in every moment, how I need to walk closely with him and keep in his word and keep in prayer and keep in fellowship with him if I am to finish well. So then, I encourage you to make a note of these questions and ask them to yourself. Do you advocate for the sanctity of life? Because if not, who will? Who is going to stand up and say that euthanasia is wrong? Who is going to stand up and defend unborn children if we don't? Second, do you appreciate how sure your salvation is? Do you praise God for it? We should. We should praise him so much for that certainty we have, for that hope that we have that we've already been talking about at the start of our service today. And third, what are you doing to finish well, to finish your race well? If the answer is nothing, then you're in trouble. You have to do something. You can't run a race well through inactivity? Are you spending time with the Lord? Are you reading his word? Are you spending time in prayer? With that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and Lord, specifically this passage this morning that causes us to think much about what you've given us, about the value of life, Lord, about the promise of your salvation. But Lord, also that reminder of our need to walk closely with and depend fully on you. Lord, we pray that we would not try and live life in our own strength, but Lord, that we would come to you for all of our needs, that you would guide and direct our steps. Lord, we pray, draw us ever more closer to you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.